Isaiah 52, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah 52, verse 1 through verse 12. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised, the unclean, shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? That my people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. The eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That is the end there, verse 12, and we turn once again now to the book of Romans. Likewise, God's word, chapter 10, two verses today, verses 14 and 15, Romans 10. Let us hear God's word. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That is God's word, chapter 10, verse 15. If you've heard and received these as his very words, then confess by saying, amen. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would have mercy upon us as we consider these words from the prophet Isaiah, these words of the apostle Paul, both equally inspired by your Holy Spirit to write, equally preserved by your Holy Spirit unto this day. We ask that we would make good use of your words to understand it and apply it. May we be both challenged and comforted by your word, and ask in his name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of different ways that one might teach another. I know that within our congregation here, there are at least a few teachers by vocation. And there is, of course, also the teaching aspect of the gospel ministry. And we might use all kinds of devices and methods to teach. And some are quite effective. Some are quite ancient. The Socratic method, for example, named after the Greek philosopher Socrates. We ask leading questions, and then the answers come back, and then the teacher will ask follow-up questions and attempt to teach with this conversational interaction. And it can be a very useful way to teach. And in a sense, while I'm not saying that the apostle here is following Socrates, this is similar to what we find here in the text, isn't it? that there's a conversation, or at least there's an expected conversation in these rhetorical questions, a series of rhetorical questions. The difference here, I'll note in a moment, but who exactly is the apostle talking to here? Who does he expect to answer these questions? Now, many people, many good commentators, for example, will say that the apostle is talking to, and he's talking about the Jew, talking about the Jews. Of course, that's formally correct, I suppose, after a fashion, but that really doesn't get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is what the apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit here, is saying is a greater truth. He's speaking something that is not just confined to his own countrymen, who have certainly been deeply on his mind and heart here, but it's true universally. It's true everywhere and with everyone. Now, it is true, of course, if anyone should call upon, believe, hear, and proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ, it should be those who were immersed in the oracles of God, that is, national Israel. Of course, they should have done that, and we know that for a great many of them, they did not. Not only did they not confess, they actively opposed the gospel. But if that is true, and if what the apostle says here is true about those who were, as I say, immersed in the oracles of God, how much less so than the Gentiles who were immersed in darkness? That is, who by nature would not call and believe, would not be inclined to hear, much less proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. And so, if it applies to the people of Israel, it certainly applies to us. It certainly applies to the world in general, both Jew and Gentile, because, as it happens, it is the same condition which afflicts both. That is, sin, the sin nature, the corruption of Adam, the guilt, imputed guilt of Adam, all of that, every human being must contend with that condition. And that is true whether we're talking about a Jew or a Greek. And so, as I said, this method here, this way to get us to see a very profound point that the apostle is trying to make, he uses a series of questions. It is anticipated we would attempt to answer these questions. But what is different here is that the apostle begins, as it were, at the end, not at the beginning. The order is reversed from what we might expect pedagogically, that is, in a teaching method. And he begins with the call, and he asks, how shall they call? Now, you may note there are numerous points here that we will have to deal with, five main points. And so we'll touch on each of them somewhat lightly, but I trust that you'll see the greater point. How shall they call on him who have not believed, were asked. That's the first question. And this rhetorical question, it implies a condition. It implies something that we're supposed to understand. And what is that condition? What is that thing that is underlying this question? And that condition, we might say, the thing that underlies the question is a disinclination to call. To ask the question, then how shall they call? How shall they do this? By what method or means or by what prompting? What is going to be the catalyst for them calling? How shall they do this? Now that disinclination, rather, perhaps a gentle word, the fact of the absolute rebellion against this inclination to call, not having that inclination at all, is due to what? It's due to the natural darkness, the natural depravity of the human heart. Of course it is. Just have to go back to the beginning of Romans and read up to this point, and that's one of the major points of the whole letter. This disinclination is a natural consequence of the fall, of sin, of our own sins, our sin nature, all of these things. So then how is it that they are to call on one whom, in whom they have not believed? Well, naturally, the answer to that is they can't. That's what we're supposed to answer. They can't. They won't. They won't do what? Well, they won't call. When we hear that word call, a lot of things might flood our mind. We might think of the little device that's in our pocket or purse, or we might think about some other ways to call here, but this has a particular meaning that we ought to understand here. That is, if you were in an accident, an automobile accident, for example, and your passenger, you're the driver and your passenger is severely injured and you were relatively unscathed, then if you're out on a lonely road, you would likely get out of the car and maybe try to flag down someone to help you because you need help moving them, you need help with treating their injuries or so on, and that is that you're seeking something from them. And that's how we ought to understand this here. It's not merely saying a word. It's not merely mentioning the name Jesus. But it's, as we might say, to invoke someone and to invoke the person and all the things that are represented by that person and to do so on behalf of a particular desired goal, a result. That is particular here. For help, for aid. That's how you should understand this here. That is, how shall they call for help, for aid, for the thing that the object of the call can provide? Well, if you don't recognize that you've been in a horrible car accident, you don't recognize that the person in the driver's seat, or perhaps even yourself, that is that they're in danger of losing their life, that they're in danger of the worst possible outcome of something like that. If you think, well, actually, everything's fine, it'll just be fine, it'll be okay, don't worry about it. Well, then why would you call? Why would you seek aid? You might call the insurance company or you might do some other such thing, but why would you seek help? Well, see, to call out at the prompting of, as we see when we get to the end here, of the gospel appeal, the gospel message, well, then that recognizes, you recognize something. Something about your condition, something about what your future holds, perhaps. Because, see, to call upon God, and particularly to call upon the mercies of Jesus Christ, is to do what? Well, in the first place, it's to acknowledge who He is. That is, He's the one that saves. He's the one who can save, who will save, as we saw very recently. In fact, it is an absolute certainty that if we do call, if we do call upon Him, if we do acknowledge Him as Savior, the only Lord and Savior, then we are acknowledging who He is, but likewise, we are acknowledging who we are. Or to put it perhaps more pointedly, you are acknowledging who you are. That is, a sinner desperately in need of what the Savior can do. But of course, that implies something also, doesn't it? See, this is a very airtight series of questions here, because the apostle goes on to say, how is this supposed to happen how is the person supposed to call if there's someone that they have not believed, in whom they have not believed? That is, as faith rightly understood is to have this confidence and this trust in who Jesus Christ is, well, that acknowledges who He is, it acknowledges who we are, it acknowledges that He will hear and He will answer and He will provide what we need. See, this, how is this supposed to happen if you don't actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the promised one? How is it that you are going to call out to Him for salvation if you don't actually believe that He's the Savior? Well, of course, you will not. But see, for, I suspect, most or all of us in this room today, then we might say, well, yes, I believe. I have believed. I continue to believe. But you might be asking, what if my faith is weak? Or perhaps you might look back, and it might be many years, or maybe not that many years ago, when you were convicted of your sin and you professed faith in Jesus Christ, you look back and you say, wow, I was Talk about a mustard seed. It was maybe half a mustard seed. It was weak. It was frail. It was barely there. What about that? Was that sufficient? You might struggle with the assurance of your salvation. You might struggle with whether or not you had actually professed a true faith. Well, let me speak to that just very quickly here with something very simple. And this is what we find in the scriptures, that weak faith is true faith, if it is in fact true faith. And weak faith, which is true faith, will be strengthened in the using, like a muscle. So you might be sitting there today and say, it seems like every day, every week, every month is just a death match with my assurance, is a death match with my understanding what faith is and how to exercise faith and to trust Him and all of these things you might be struggling with. Well, I will tell you, Christian, that you're not alone. You're not alone. It is common among Christians to have periods, at least, of struggling with these things. But don't mistake a weak faith for no faith. And don't mistake the idea, the notion, don't replace it with the notion, is I just have to be strong. I just have to pull my faith up by its bootstraps, so to speak. That's not the answer. In fact, that is quite something else. It turns out to be self-sufficiency and self-trust. So if your faith is weak, and if it's a true faith, then it is, in fact, a true faith. But what if your faith is misplaced, either in yourself or in something else? Well, that's quite something different, isn't it? Misplaced faith is fatal to your soul. It's not faith at all. See, there's a world of difference between a weak faith and a misplaced faith. See, for you to cry out, as we find in the scriptures, to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, that is the prayer of a believer. But to say, no, this is good enough, I'm just going to move on and get on with my life, that's not what the Christian says. I believed once, now it doesn't matter, is not what the Christian faith is. So the true call, if we are to call, if we're to understand what this call is to the only Savior. That's the only option. Outside of that, there is nothing but death and deception and destruction, ultimate destruction. So if we put these things together, then the true call is to the only Savior, and the true call is a call of faith. It is not in self-sufficiency. It is not in knowledge or any other such thing. It is a call of faith, that is, in belief in whom there is salvation only. That as we see, as we look through what the apostle says here, the true call of faith, that true call which reaches out to the only Savior, is in response to something. And that is in response to hearing the gospel truth. And so next we see, how shall they believe is the question, as the apostle works back. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Again, the same question. How? By what means? How is this going to happen? And so following the same pattern here, what is the assumed condition of the rhetorical question? How are you supposed to understand this question? What is underlying all of this? And the answer to that is, one cannot believe unless some action is undertaken. Well, that sounds pretty generic, doesn't it? But that's when we look at it in the barest of terms, there has to be some action, some stimulus, some catalyst to make this happen. And it is certainly God's action. But is that all which can be said? We would confess rightly, yes, it is God. It is God who works. It is God who changes. It is God who opens the ears and gives sight to the blind. You see, but the question is, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? Believe again. There it is again. Now, before we answer the question that I asked a moment ago, if that is all that can be said, let's acknowledge That true and hearty faith is indispensable to salvation. That's a given. That's a given. See, if you believe that it's works or you believe that it's heritage or any other such thing, then we need to go back to really first principles. But let's assume here that we're all on the same page and that hearty faith, a certain trust, a hearty faith, all of those things together are indispensable to salvation. There is no substitute. So the truth is that the faith, when we look at it, is, we might say, holistic. It touches every part of our life. You cannot reverse engineer the faith. That is, you cannot start with, well, I'm just going to be the best person I can be, and eventually I'll reach that place where I have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it that way. So is that all that can be said? Well, we haven't quite answered that question yet either. You have to wait for a moment. It's another teaching tool. Just hint and then make you wait. Well, see, how can they believe? How can they call upon that one if they have not heard? You see, the commission that was given to the apostles is still in effect. Yes, it was given to the apostles, but we know that that mission is still ongoing. The apostolic message, the apostolic mission is still ongoing, even though the apostles have now passed into eternity. That's also a given. But in fact, we could even say now that the need to go to far-flung lands is no longer necessary. They're coming here. They're coming here. And you may like that or dislike that. It doesn't really matter. The fact is the mission field truly is just outside the door. And that's true for those whose families have been in this country for 10 generations and those who have been here for 10 minutes. They're right there. And the Great Commission is still in effect. So while not everyone is called to be on the mission front lines, all Christians are called to support these efforts at the very least, whether, and that's according to the gift that you have been given, whether it is financial, whether it is in the prayer, warrior sense, all of those are valid and good and necessary. But when we say that God works, is that all that can be said? Well, the fact that there is a Great Commission tells us, at least in part, the answer. Yes, God works, and so do we, and so do you. At least you ought to be at work. See, true belief, that is faith here, is always active. So you're busy, you ought to be busy in the advance of the gospel, but also when it comes down to the very personal thing, is God active? And that's all there is. No, faith is also active. It's never passive. It's never impersonal. That is the call to faith. The call to call is a call to you, person, Mr. and Mrs. whoever you are, Mr. and Mrs. Everyman. Yes, a personal, active, true, trusting in the true Savior and Him alone. Now, where does that come from? Well, of course, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that that faith is even a gift of God, but it is an active faith. It's never simply floating out there, a passive thing, an inactive thing. So the answer to the question is, yes, it is God that works, but yes, we also, in a sense, work. And that begins, not as a work as such, but that begins with your personal, active, genuine trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you another question, if I might intrude here onto the apostles' question. Are you part of that fulfillment of the Great Commission? Well, the answer to that is yes. The question is whether or not you're faithful to being part of that commission. Now, you may not be called to a pulpit ministry. You may not be called to the mission field. There may be all kinds of things that you're not called to, but you are part of that Great Commission. The question is whether or not you're fulfilling your part. See, the Great Commission, the message that goes out in the Great Commission is the same message that the gospel is, that the apostle is, as it were, preaching to us here, and the one that I'm preaching to you, trust faithfully. So even as there's no substitute for the call upon the Savior in faith, so there is no substitute for proclaiming the call to faith and repentance. There is no substitute for proclaiming the call to faith and repentance. So that leads us to the next question: how shall they hear? Well, again, how shall they hear without a preacher? We see the truth that God often uses means to accomplish his purposes. Now, does this mean that God cannot work outside of means? No, he does. He does. But ordinarily, he will use means to accomplish his will. It is that thing which we ought to expect. It's that thing that we should anticipate. It's that thing that we should train and plan for. He uses means. That is, he uses people like you and me to accomplish his will, especially in the advancement of the gospel in the world. So how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, that sort of really does answer the question that's posed, doesn't it? That there has to be, ordinarily speaking, one who preaches. But that's the end, isn't it? How shall they hear? Well, I trust that you're hearing me now. I don't see anybody indicating that they're not hearing me. But let me ask you a question. Are you actually really hearing me? So you can hear and not really hear. See, hearing is more than intellectual comprehension, although comprehension is necessary. I know about half a dozen words in Hungarian, and if I were told you those six words up here, you would shrug and say, well, that's very interesting, you're just showing off, and it would have absolutely no positive effect on you. You see, it's necessary, right, that you understand and that I speak in a way that you can understand what the truth is. But it is more than intellectual comprehension. Hearing is, in fact, also more than simply the appreciation of pleasing talk. Now, you might think, or you may not think, as the case may be, well, Pastor, that was a very clever illustration. Or, well, that was a very, very elegantly crafted sentence you just spoke there, Pastor. And while a winsome presentation of the truth is beneficial, it's good, ought to be so, just appreciating pleasing talk and saying, well, that just really made me so happy, or such thing, that really doesn't get to the heart of the issue. Hearing from a biblical perspective is perception unto action. It's not a mere hearing of sounds. How often, for example, did the Jews in Jesus' day hear the scriptures read? Every Sabbath day. That's what Jesus said. He says, you hear Moses every Sabbath day. They heard it, and they heard it, and they heard it, and they memorized it, and they memorized it, and they memorized it, and it never penetrated to the ultimate goal, that is, the heart. Not only to the heart, but as I say, perception unto action, not a mere hearing of sounds. This is built in the Old Testament word for hear. It's part of the definition. It says in Isaiah 6, for example, verses 8 through 10, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. See, there, particularly the Lord had taken those hard hearts and those closed ears and those blind eyes and hardened those hearts and made everything closed so that they could not hear. See, it is possible to hear without hearing. It is possible even to perceive without perceiving. It is possible to do all of that. It is possible to hear the plain presentation of the gospel and not hear the plain presentation of the gospel. See, hearing, as it is not sufficient. But nevertheless, preaching is a necessary thing. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 155 asks this particular question, how is the word made effectual unto to salvation? That's a very simple question. How is it that the word brings about salvation, you might say? Well, the answer is excellent. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So how is it made effectual unto salvation? The Spirit makes the reading and the preaching of the word effectual. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that the word is irrelevant? No. Does it mean that preaching is irrelevant? No, quite the contrary. Because we read elsewhere that when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven. And that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains true and good. That's from the second Helvetic Confession, chapter 1. Beautifully said there, that the word of God is genuinely preached when it is preached in the church by one who is set aside to that task. And the word of God is not hindered, even if the preacher is, as it says here, evil and a sinner. That's extraordinary. But what is that preacher that is to be sent? Well, there's a very good definition, a biblical definition, in an answer to that question. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. As the apostle vindicates his office, and he vindicates the ministry that he had been given, what does he say? He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then it is in verse 7 where he puts everything into perspective. And he says, "But we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So rightly, the Second Helvetic Confession says it really has nothing to do ultimately with the preacher, the man. It has to do with the message and the indispensable nature of the message, the gospel message. You see, the preacher is merely a tool. But the preacher is a tool which is God's chosen means to call those in darkness to come to the Savior. Now, it is not the man himself. It is not that at all. It is God's working. It is the Holy Spirit moving and changing hearts. It is the Holy Spirit applying those words to those who are in darkness. And there are a lot of things that we may engage in the church. Next Lord's Day, we'll come to the table of the Lord, God willing. We sing hymns. We pray together. We exercise hospitality with one another. And there are other elements of the part of the church that we share together in the life of the church. We sit under the preaching of the word. We come together and we study God's word. In a few weeks' time, Lord willing, we will also witness the sacrament of baptism. And even those ordinances, which are rightly part of the life of the church, are no replacement for the lively preaching of the word, as the catechism says. All those things are important. They're good. They're right. They're biblical. But they do not replace the lively preaching of the word. And if the ordinances of the church are no substitute, how much less so entertainment, clever marketing, or anything else that we might say, well, the preaching of the word is sort of boring. It's you know, maybe 5 minutes here or 10 minutes there. But what we really need is fog machines. We need stage lighting. No, what we need is a lively preaching of the word. As the Belgic Confession says regarding another subject, we ought to be content. Not be wiser than God, as the Catechism says. But how shall they preach? How shall this happen? We find as the next question. Well, the how really is given to us here. We have three elements. We have the senders, the sent, and then the mission on which those senders send those who are sent out. But what's particularly notable here I want to focus on is the activity of preaching. And this is not self-serving. I hope you understand that. There are numerous words in the New Testament which are translated preach. This is a particular one that is very instructive for us, and it is used here quite purposely, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but it is for our instruction. And this word, the definition of this word means literally to be a herald or to officiate as a herald, as of, for example, a king or a governor. That is, a herald, the office of herald is to proclaim after the manner to proclaim the message of the king. And generally, it would be a proclamation that would be read, and it would be very formal, and it would be something that people would be gathered in the town square to hear as the herald presented what it is that the king had to say. Serious business. And not only was it serious business that you were expected to listen to it, and you were expected to obey the words of the king. Now, the fact that this word would be used to speak of preaching and to describe preaching is quite instructive, because what it means is that in the proclamation of the word, the formal proclamation of the word, there are two equally important factors. That is, that the message that is given to the herald has to be the message that the herald actually gives, and that those who hear it ought to hear it and respond with obedience to the word. Not because of the herald, but because of the words that are given by the herald, to the herald and given by the herald. And so preaching is not just one of those things that, well, we've always done it, and so we're going to keep doing it. We could always replace it with something else. No, it is central to the life of the church. That's why it's central to the liturgy in this church. That's right, of all the other things that we might do, it's the indispensable thing. And so preaching is rightly understood to be the proclamation of the message of God given to that herald to present faithfully to the hearers unto obedience. But how shall those preachers preach? How shall the heralds go unless they are sent? Who sends? The apostle leaves that somewhat, it's an open question here. We have to look elsewhere. Who sends? Well, if we look at 1 Timothy 4:14, there, as the apostle speaks to young Timothy, he refers to him and encourages Timothy with continuing in the work, to pursuing his work as a minister of the gospel because of the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, depending on what your translation is, or the elders. That is the body of elders. In our context, that means, for example, the classes. Who sends preachers to go out into the world to fill pulpits, to preach, to evangelize, sometimes to go to mission fields? Who does that? It is the presbytery or the classes, rightly understood. Now, if the classes, the presbytery, if that presbytery sends one, examines one, and one that's trained, and he's passed his exams, and he's sent out into the world, he's sent out into that particular pulpit to serve that church and to proclaim the gospel wherever he may be called, is that sending a guarantee of success? I would love to know what word immediately popped into your mind. You can tell me after. Is the sending of that one a guarantee of success? You might be surprised at the answer. The answer is yes and no. Success is not measured by spreadsheets or annual statistical reports. Those are very good tools. We ought to use them. What churches are growing? How many people have come to faith? How many baptisms were there? How many covenant children are being trained in Sunday school? All those things are very, very important, good things. But success can mean that some of the hearers are hardened according to the will of God. Success might mean that the church is winnowed, that there may be a clearing out of the church. So what is success? Does it mean numerical growth? Does it mean financial stability and growth? Not necessarily. See, success, we have to define in biblical terms. And those biblical terms are reflected for us in Isaiah, again, as it happens, in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Now listen carefully here. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now you ought to note, what's not said there. How do we know if God's word will accomplish what it is he has determined that it accomplish? Well, these verses tell us that. Do we know what that success looks like? Do we know what that purpose is? The purpose may be to harden. We pray that it is not. We would greatly desire that it's not, that it not. But we must be careful not to make this mistake. We end up in a place where we are more interested in marketing than we are in actually the proclamation of the word and the edification of the church. See, rightly, the Reformed churches have held a high view of preaching, not the preacher as such. But the authoritative proclamation of the word does not invalidate personal evangelism, you ought to note, nor does it invalidate the personal testimony of life. You evangelize every time you go to work, every time you go to the store, every time someone you speak to, they might speak to you after you offered a short prayer of blessing over your bologna sandwich in the lunchroom, and they notice, they say, oh, they must be a Christian. See, the preaching ministry of the church is indispensable, but that doesn't invalidate other things, including personal evangelism, as I say. See, the authority of preaching is also, we might understand, always delegated. See, both the preacher and the hearer need to always keep this in mind. You need to keep this in mind. I need to keep this in mind. It's always a delegated authority. And to the extent that what I preach and what you hear is consistent with God's word, then it has authority. It has real authority. And you ought to view it as such. It's not a light thing, whether it's in the preaching or in the hearing. But as authoritative as it is, and as it is commissioned by God to continue, it is also the work of the Holy Spirit to open up ears and to give sight to the blind. That is not my task. It's not my task. I cannot change your heart. I cannot open your eyes. I cannot open your ears. Now, I can strive. I can work. I can present the truth to you as it is in Jesus Christ. But when it comes down to it, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that is one of the most liberating truths that there could be. So it means that you, that means that I, we can speak the truth in love and we can seek to glorify Christ in everything that we do and say. And when it comes down to it, it is according to God's will, whether or not that person will hear. Now, the message, of course, is a beautiful one. It's a glorious one, but that doesn't mean that everyone receives it as such. They ought to, because as the final verse tells us here, verse 15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I was tempted as I was preparing for this sermon to title the sermon, Beautiful Feet? I thought perhaps I would not do that. It would distract. I'm just distracting you now. How beautiful are the feet? I have to confess, I never quite understood. I always thought, you know, this is very poetical here. It is a beautiful thing to consider, and it's repeated in the scriptures. But what, in fact, is this beauty that is being spoken of here? It is certainly not a nice pedicure. That's not what's being spoken of here. And as is typically the case, whether it is in the Old Testament or in the New, both words that are used indicate roughly the same thing. And in fact, the New Testament word is particularly instructive because it's the word that we get hour from, hour, as in like 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. And the idea here, by extension, is that it is timely, or it is the right hour, it's the right time, seasonable. And in that sense, because it is seasonable, that it's beautiful, it's timely, it's appropriate in its time. And that's true, we might say, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament rendering here. It is the most appropriate thing. It is the most beautiful thing because it is appropriate. It is the most beautiful thing because it answers the question. It answers the problem. And not only that, but the message is what? It's peace, glad tidings, good things. How many times have you awakened in the morning and maybe you're having your bowl of Cheerios and you decide, well, I'm going to see what the headlines say today. And you open it up and your heart sinks because of some awful thing, some massacre somewhere, some disaster somewhere. Maybe something that you're closer to rather than far away from. And that news is received with a heaviness of heart. But then every once in a while, there's good news, isn't there? Every once in a while, there's that headline that makes us smile. You know, famously, when you look at what happened on VJ Day, Victory Over Japan, and those pictures in Times Square, and all the pictures of the soldiers and the sailors throwing their hats in the air and embracing one another and strangers, and now just this joyous occasion because finally the war was over. The war in which many of them thought that perhaps they would not survive the war, and it was a reasonable expectation that they would not survive the war. You see, that's the kind of message. It's beautiful, it's timely, it's received well because it is so beautiful and timely. See, that's the nature of the gospel. See, if you came into this place today with a heavy heart, when it comes down to it, the message of the gospel meets that heaviness of heart, and it might be something as simple as maybe family problems, maybe employment problems, maybe some very deep personal and private pain. Now, I'm not being flippant here. I'm not being sly in what I'm telling you. What I'm saying is that the gospel message meets even that. Consider what we read today, what we confessed together in our reading from Lamentations 5. And you read Jeremiah and you read the Lamentations particularly, and you can see Jeremiah, this prophet of God, he was crushed by what he saw. He was crushed by what he heard. The city that he loved, the people that he loved, the God that he loved, everything was cast into a shadow. But the message of the gospel is that all things will be made right. All things will be made right in Jesus Christ. And there is pain today, yes. There are trials today. There are temptations. There are sins. There will be failures, Christian. But again, the message of the gospel answers that. Now, you can receive that or you can reject that, certainly, and that's true whether we're speaking of salvation or we're speaking of the balm of the message to Christians. Regardless of what it is, and regardless of what I may know about you and what you confide in me, When it comes down to it, the one who is sent, as we read it here, the one who brings that message has to proclaim the always relevant message. And if I were chasing headlines all the time, well, then I would be not faithful to my commission. Because the message of the gospel is always relevant. That's one of the ways in which it is so timely. And as we saw earlier, it's not the messenger. The messenger is just a clay pot in which the most valuable gems ever dug out of the earth, as it were, are stored in the most humble vessel. Now, the message which I trust that I preach and which you hear, it can be despised, it may be loved. The messenger, I could be despised, I could be loved. Those are just minor details. That's really just very much sideline material. Because when it comes down to it, the message is the promise of the gospel of peace. Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring peace. Now, yes, he told his disciples that he came to bring a sword, and that is true, that there will be enemies of the gospel, and it may even be, as the Savior said, within our own household. But ultimately, the message is one of peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. It is good news, because the victory has been accomplished. And you go back and you look at Isaiah 52, that's precisely the context in which Isaiah spoke these words. That is, of all the bad things that had happened and likely were to happen, that when it comes down to it, there is good news. Christ is coming. That's the context. That's the promise underneath it all, that the King of Kings is coming. See, the message is peace, good news, the reign of the King of Kings. See, the reign of this King of Kings is proclaimed each Lord's Day, whether it's explicit or not. It was proclaimed by the angels in Bethlehem. It's proclaimed by the 24 elders that are gathered around the throne in Revelation 4. It is that same thing that is proclaimed by the great multitude crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns," in Revelation 19. That's the message. That's the message today. That's the message always. The message of the gospel is always a healthful balm to your soul. Don't neglect it. Don't turn aside from it. Don't look at it as a light thing. It is not. How glorious is that message to those whose hearts are softened to perceive? It is the most glorious of things to hear, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And there are many good things promised in the gospel message. Many glorious things that are promised. And many things that are glorious and promised are received right now. But there is a greater expectation, a greater hope of the full reception in the world to come. As much as you may glory in the message of the gospel and take comfort in that message of the gospel, how much more so in that day to come in which you will praise the Savior face to face. So where does that leave us? Well, quite simply, it leaves us with, hear the message, respond in faith to the message. You might say, well, Pastor, I did that when I was in my teens. Well, I'm saying, well, that's good, praise God. Do it today, too. Tomorrow, next Lord's Day. Hear the message, respond in faith to the message. But at the same time, don't neglect to pray for both the messenger and the message. See, today, all around the world, the gospel has been preached and is being preached and is being proclaimed faithfully. Now, we often pray for churches around the world and communions around the world, and we will do that today again. And that's part of the fulfillment of what I'm exhorting you to do. But don't forget to pray for both the messenger and the message. A congregation, how shall they call? How shall they believe? How shall they hear? How shall they preach? Ultimately, it's God's purpose to establish these things, but it's your purpose to hear, to believe, and to do so with joy and repentance and faith. Amen.